If you didn't, they probably will show up at some point. Yeah. Okay, so up to this point, we've been in chapters 3 and 4, and chapter 3 starts off with Peter and John healing the man that was lame from birth, and he's over 40 years old, and he gets healed, and he walks, and he jumps, and he runs around, and he praises God. And, of course, this causes a great uneasiness, a problem with the priests and the elders of the temple. So they bring him in, and they threaten him, and they hold him overnight, and they question them and all this stuff. But because the miracle is so incredible and obvious, and everybody knows this guy because he was there day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that the religious leaders were intimidated by the crowd, and they just couldn't figure out a way to, you know, cause more problems for Peter and John, so they let them go. So that leaves us in chapter 4, verse 23. And it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Okay. So, what did the chief priests and elders say unto them? Well, back in verse 17, it said, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name," meaning the name of Jesus Christ. And then, verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed." And so then they go back to their company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. You know, don't speak in this name anymore. Don't talk about the resurrection. Don't do any of this stuff. And what does it mean to threaten? Well, they could threaten them with jail. They could threaten them with ostracism from the society, which was a very strict and rigid society. They could, you know, not be allowed back in the temple. They could physically threaten them. They could do all kinds of things. So that's what happened. And when they heard, the company, the believers, when Peter and John went back to them, the other apostles, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Okay? The response was that they lifted up their voice. Now, notice it doesn't say voices in plural, but it says there were numerous people here. So what does that mean? Well, I'm not really sure what it means, but they lifted their voice up to God. And it says, with one accord. So one accord means unity or unanimous, all together. So it could be a figure of speech. But they certainly, I think you left some pages behind there, or a page. We're in chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were, whether it was Peter and John or John that were speaking, or the whole people, but they were all thinking the same way. They were all in agreement. They were in one accord. So that's what happened there. The second God there is omitted in the text, so it should read, "And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Okay? The second God is not there, but it's implied that's who it's talking about. Okay? So they just threw it in there, I guess, so nobody would misunderstand. I don't know. Anyway. Now, verse 25, I got to read something in the book, but we'll read the verse first. Verse 25, it says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" The note in the working translation says, "Who by the mouth?" Most critical Greek texts replace the words translated "who by the mouth" with the words that may be translated "who by means of the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our Father." Some Greek manuscripts offer other readings which suggest that this verse was subject to dispute. From other scriptures that refer to God as the Holy Spirit, we understand that God, who is the Holy Spirit, is the originator of information, and he spoke to the people of Israel by the mouth of their father David. So in the working translation, he translates it, "Who by means of the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your dear one." And see, in the King James it says servant David, but it's the word which can be translated a dear one. It's the word for child, paeus in Greek, used to refer to a literal child or to an adult who was dear to someone as a dear child or a dear one. Okay? So it could be translated either way. And of course, David was a man after God's own heart, so it makes sense that he would do that. Now, I just have the working translation down below, but it runs into verse 26, so just note that. It goes into verse 26. So it says, "Who by the means of the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your dear one, said, why did the Gentile nations arrogantly rage and the people ponder vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against his Christ." And Christ is the anointed one. And this is a citation or a quote from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Okay? So verse 27 says, "For of a truth against thy holy child." Now, that's the same word again. The word child there is that same word that was translated servant David. And again, it means dear one or dear child. "For of a truth against thy holy dear one, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So again, it identifies Jesus Christ as God's holy child or dear one, and it's he who was anointed, and that's what the word Christ means. So we're going to look at the word anointed real quick, just so you understand what it means. Anointed is the word krio, and I have the definition by E.W. Bullinger from his Lexicon Concordance. It says, to touch the surface of a body slightly, to graze, to rub over. And this word denotes the official anointing as of a king or priest, hence Christos or Christ. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of usages in the New Testament. And then we're going to look at something in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It says, and this is a pretty familiar verse to most people. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is when Jesus Christ went back to Nazareth, right? And he went into the synagogue and he spoke the word, you know, he spoke the words of Isaiah. And he closed the book and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And, you know, what was that anointing? Well, he was anointed with Holy Spirit, right? He was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Spirit came down like as of a dove, and God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and he was anointed there. It was not a physical anointing, but rather an anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "How God anointed," maybe we should read, start in verse 34, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. This is when he goes to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile we know of to be born again. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So here it says that he was anointed of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. And then let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. It says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Okay, this is Paul speaking, right? He's writing by revelation. And us is, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are all in all Achaia. So us here would refer at least to Paul and Timothy. Timothy was anointed also. They were anointed, they were ordained ministers of God. And Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. It says there, speaking of Jesus Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay, and that has to be a figurative use of, you know, oil of gladness, whatever that would mean. Now we're going to look at the Old Testament, just briefly. Go to Exodus 29 to see where this anointing stuff started. Exodus 29. And this is really interesting, at least to me. But I think you'll find it interesting too. Verse 5, we're going to begin. This is obviously in the Exodus time in the wilderness, and Moses is getting information from God, and God is speaking to him, and he says, thou shalt take the garments and put them upon Aaron, the coat and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, and Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And the word consecrate, I don't think it's the same word as anoint, but it has a similar meaning. You know, they were set apart for a particular purpose. Let's go to chapter 30. It tells us a little more about this anointing in the Old Testament. And it was for the priests, the Aaronite priests, right? There was the Levites who did service to God. They were set apart, but within the tribe of Levi was the family of Aaron. And it was from that family that the priest and the high priest came. And it was only them. So in verse 22 we'll begin. It says, moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so we know who's talking, right? It's God talking to Moses. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of the sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, and after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin, whatever a hin is, whatever a shekel is. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table of all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all the vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So it wasn't just an oil or olive oil, but it was a special oil mixed together. And then later on, God says that oil shall not be used for anything else, and nobody else should make it or use it for any other purpose. It was only for the priest and the high priest to use for anointing. And they anointed the whole tabernacle and all the furniture and implements and tools and all that stuff and the altar, as well as the priests. Pretty amazing. And let's go to 1 Samuel. So that's, and the word in, you have it in your notes, but the word in the Old Testament in Hebrew is mashak, which means to smear with oil, which is kind of funny to us, I guess, but that's what it means literally, to smear with oil. It has a different connotation today. 1 Samuel chapter 9. This is where Samuel, 1 Samuel, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. There you go, chapter 9. And this is where Samuel is sent to anoint, or actually Saul is sent to Samuel, and then God tells Samuel to anoint him king. So verse chapter 9, verse 1, remember it's, I said it has to do with the anointing of kings and priests, right? Jesus Christ was a king and a priest. He was the high priest and the king, both. Only he and Melchizedek. Okay, verse 1. Now there was a man, verse 15, we don't have to go through all that. Verse 15, I told you what happened before. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. And then it goes on and talks about, you know, Samuel says, well, why, you told me that you don't want them to have a king. And they say, well, they didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me, but so they're going to get a king. Okay. So back to back to Acts chapter 4, verse 27 is where we left off. And so let's read verse 26 again. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So verse 27 pretty much says that this is the fulfilling of what it said previously about how the kings and the nations would rise up to go against the anointed of the Lord. And you know, it's an interesting thing because even after he died, they were against him. And they disputed whether he was resurrected from the dead. And then in the future, we know that even when Christ comes back and it's obvious that he is who he is, there are still people that are going to go against him and rise up against him. So it continues to be fulfilled. So this is the fulfilling of the prophecy cited in verse 26, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God, because God foretold by his prophets what would happen, what he determined would have to happen. And that would be that the Christ would come and he would suffer and he would be killed and he would be raised from the dead. And that's in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah. So God said it would happen, and it did. Verse 29. And now, Lord, so now they really start praying. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And, you know, they heard about the threatenings, right? And the word Lord is God, or referring to God. Now, Lord, or God, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So they're praying for boldness to speak the word, and that's exactly what got them in trouble in the first place. You know, that they were in the temple and bold and speaking the word, and Peter and John stood up to the high priest and the elders and the captain of the temple, and that's what got them thrown in jail, and that's what got them threatened, and they came out and they tell the people, and then they pray for more boldness. Pretty amazing. That is just what they were threatened about, because they were doing it. Verse 30. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And so they recognize that God is the power behind all that is going on and all that they hope to see and do. And of course, you have to think that this prayer was, you know, inspired by God, and they knew the authority in which they could do it was by the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus here, but it infers Jesus Christ. And when they had prayed, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So here, their prayer is answered. Now, it doesn't, you know, some of this is referring to what's happening in the ensuing days, and some of it is right then immediately, right? Because it says the place was shaken. Well, the place was shaken right then and there, which means it was moved to and fro, which we'll look at in a second. But their prayer was answered, and in the ensuing days it was witnessed by the fact that they spoke the word of God with boldness. And where it says they were filled with Holy Spirit, this is, just means that figuratively, God gave them what to speak and what to do. He gave them information, directed them in what they should do and what they should say. And the place that was shaken was moved to and fro. And there's a couple of instances where these same words are used. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days this is a prophecy of the future. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, shall be moved to and fro. Now, again, that may be figurative or it may be literal. We don't know, because why? Because it's in the future. So until it happens, we don't know if it's literal or figurative. Luke 7, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 7, verse 24. Okay, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. This is Jesus Christ speaking. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? And the word shaken there is the same word. It means to move, be moved to and fro. The place was shaken here, the reed was shaken. And in Acts 16, we go back to Acts. Acts 16, verse 26. It says, and suddenly, okay, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They were in jail. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's hands were loosed. Wow. There was an earthquake and the place was shaken. Now, if you've ever been in an earthquake, have you ever been in an earthquake? Yeah, it's kind of weird, you know.
Yep.
Stella and I were running a class one time in Ohio, and there was an earthquake, and the house shook for about 40 seconds. It seemed like forever. It was like, what the heck's going on here? You know, it's really a strange feeling. So in this instance, there was an earthquake, and the prison was shaken. So let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, well, we didn't get that far, did we? I'm going to read 30. By stretch, okay, so let's pick up the context again. In verse 29, it says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." So that's what they prayed. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So, every place in the book of Acts where the believers are of one heart and one soul, like-minded, great things happen. What happened to my notes? Did I screw up the... Huh. The bottom there doesn't follow, does it? So...
Yeah,
because yeah, it's the next verse.
Oh, it's the next verse? Oh, okay. 33. Because it comes up again later. Okay. Verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." And, you know, wherever this is used in the Word of God and wherever it occurs in life, where believers are one of accord, one mind, like-minded on God's Word and believing, great things happen. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Okay, things means possessions, plural. What they had an abundance of. It doesn't mean if you had one car and you needed it, but rather if you had more than one car and you didn't need one of them. Or you had a couple of houses and you didn't need one of them. Or you had an abundance of food and you didn't need it all. We don't get that today in our society so much. But in those days, they did. And it says they had all things common. And sometimes people will point to that and say, well, they were communists. But they were not. Number one, they did it by their own free will. It wasn't confiscatory. You know, they weren't made to do it. It wasn't confiscated and redistributed. It wasn't a redistribution of wealth. It was a sharing of abundance. So whatever people had in abundance that they didn't need, they shared with those that had a need. So they had all things common, meaning whatever they could give to people who had a need, they did. Okay? So these guys were out there witnessing and doing stuff. It says in verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." So the apostles were out there and they were witnessing like crazy, and they were speaking the word and they were speaking about the resurrection, which again was what they were threatened not to do. They were told, don't do this or else. And then that's what they prayed to do more of. And the word just kept growing and people getting excited and they saw great things happen. Okay. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, this is pretty interesting on a couple of levels. I don't know where I put it in my notes, but in number 11, verse 34, it says, the significance of this was that Judea was an impoverished area. Jerusalem and Judea were, of course, under the power of Rome. They were subject to Rome, and Rome taxed them. And, of course, King Herod taxed them. And Judea was not a prosperous place at the time. And one of the reasons that the Judeans disliked the Galileans, first of all, they weren't Judean, so, you know, how could they be any good? But second of all, the Galileans were fairly prosperous. You know, they had the Sea of Galilee, they had fishing, and they had other things, and they were more prosperous than the Judeans. So here they are in Jerusalem and Judea, and they are spreading the wealth. You know, the people that are, they're blessed, and so they're giving. Verse 35, it says, and they laid it down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And you know, that 34 and 35 really is one whole thought. It's not, I mean, it's two verses, but it really is a running thought. So they brought money and they put it at the apostles' feet, and I have a note here. It says, in the study guide of Appreciating Oriental Insights, set 2 on page 36, K.C. Pillai says, fruits and flowers were God-given gifts, but that money was only filthy lucre and therefore to be placed at the feet. This served to indicate that money is not our God, only a servant. Okay, that's the significance of that. You know, it's, you know, this is just money, and God's more important than money, and this is just something that God gives us to use. Verse 36. And Joseph, so now Bullinger said that this should be a new chapter. You can take it for what you think. Because now it is certainly a new thought, right? It's almost like out of place, except God put it there for a purpose or a reason. It says, and Joseph, or Joseph it should be in the text, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or comfort, a Levite and of this country of Cyprus. So a Levite would make him of the tribe of Levi, but he was living in Cyprus, which is an island. Today it's an island, and half of it is owned by Greece, and half of it is owned by Turkey, and they're always fighting over it. But it's a big island, and so he was what we would call a Cypriot. So he was a Levite, and he was from the country of Cyprus. And having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, that Oriental idiom. Now, I was taught years ago that Levites were not supposed to own land. But I can't find any documentation of that. I went back and looked in the Old Testament and Leviticus and stuff, and actually I saw something that might even dispute that, where it talks about where Levites in a city of the Levites, you know, they had houses and land. The land outside the city would be for common use, but their houses and property inside the city would be theirs forever, and they wouldn't be allowed to sell it. It would be with their family forever. Not good for the real estate business, but... okay. So these people were giving to the apostles for the work of the church. That's what they were doing. They were given because God had blessed them. They were inspired. You know, even the Old Testament, the whole thing about giving is throughout the Old Testament, and these people were doing it not because it was the law, but because they really wanted to. They were going over and above what the law asked for. You know, the law just asked for tenth of the first fruits of whatever you earned, and then, you know, special occasions you had to give over and above that to the temple and to the priests. But these guys were just getting rid of everything they didn't need, and they were giving it to the apostles. And I have in here, meanwhile, the priests and the elders looked on with envy. It doesn't say that. That's my opinion. But they were always watching these guys, and they were always, you know, aware of what was going on because they were jealous of them, and they had threatened them. And they were losing people, and you know, they were seeing things happen they had never seen before. Okay, so now we're going to move on to chapter 5. We got time to go a little further. In chapter 5, we see the first real difficulty in the church and more problems at the temple. So chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost." In other words, he expired, right? He died. "And great fear, or great respect, came upon all them that heard these things." Okay, we'll stop there and go back. So verse 1, it says, they sold a possession. We don't know what they sold, a house, piece of land, jewelry, an animal, you know, whatever, a herd, who knows. What they sold, they sold. Verse 2, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, meaning she had knowledge, she knew of it, she knew what her husband was doing. It says they sold it, so I guess, you know. And he kept back part of the price, and his wife knew it, you know. They sold it for 1,000 shekels, and they gave 500 to Peter. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, you know, that idiom. He took the proceeds that he kept back for themselves. You know, so he didn't have to sell the property. Nobody told him to. There was no command to sell the stuff. And there was no command to give it to the apostles. Or how much of it to give to the apostles. Verse 3, Peter confronts Ananias. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Okay? So, what do we know? Peter certainly... Ananias didn't come up and tell him, I'm lying to you. So God told him. And when he tells Ananias, Ananias is like, whoa. And why did it happen? Well, Satan filled his heart. You know, maybe he started out with the intention of, well, I'm going to sell this and I'm going to give it to the apostles. And then, well, maybe I'll keep some and take a vacation. Or my wife wants a new fur coat. Or I need a new camel. Or whatever. Who knows? So he kept back part of the money. But obviously he spoke as though he was doing something he was not. Right? Because there's no big deal that he keep back part if he wanted to. There's no necessity that he sell it in the first place. So Peter says to him, you know, Satan hath filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep part of the price of the land. Keep back part of the price of the land. Okay? You know, Satan filled his heart to lie. It says in John that Satan, or the devil, is the father of lies. He's the father of lies, meaning what? He's the originator of lies. He's the one that promotes it, and he's the first one that really did it, and those that follow him, you know, he's their father in that they lie. So Verse 4, he says, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? You know, you had the free will. You could do whatever you want with it, you know. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You know, after you sold it, you can do whatever you want with the money. Nobody's looking over your shoulder. Nobody's saying you have to do this, you have to do that. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. See, and that's the key. He misrepresented what he was doing. And probably why was he doing that? So everybody would think he was a cool jet. Big shot, a cool guy. He's oh so religious. You know, and it's kind of a cool lesson because if you do something, you should do it because it's the right thing to do. And you're doing it because you love God. Not because anybody's going to praise you, not because anybody's going to thank you. It's just because, you know, it's the right thing to do. Yeah, and if God wants other people to know, he'll let them know. And if it's just between you and him, he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, right? So, he lied about it. He lied. He did not have to give all the money to the church or to the apostles, but he lied. And verse 5, and Ananias hearing these words fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And in, let's see, I got too many notes here. Well, because I'm working ahead. Fear. I just wanted to read about fear, the note on fear. The word meaning fear was used in biblical language to refer to, number one, fear in the sense of being afraid of something, and two, in the sense of reverence or respect for something or someone. The context of its occurrence determines which meaning was intended. In this record, it is difficult to determine whether one or the other or both meanings were intended. Compare it with verse 11. Verse 11 says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So I guess you can determine maybe it's both. It has both meanings. It's fear, being afraid. You know, I saw a guy die. And also great respect for God and what he did in that situation and how he told Peter what was going on. Verse 6, and so the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And wound him up just means they wrapped him in grave clothes or burial clothes. You know, they would, just like Jesus Christ, remember, it says the burial clothes were there in the sepulcher when they went to find him. But they wrapped it, you know, it was like linen, and they would soak him or put oil in anointing with stuff, and they would wrap it up. Herbs and so on. So they wrapped him in the burial clothes and took him out. And then verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. She's sitting at home and she's waiting for Ananias to come back, and she's looking at her watch or her sundial. You know? She's going, where the heck is that Ananias? We got to get going. We got a dinner engagement. So she goes down to see Peter. And she comes in, and Peter answered verse 8 and says, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. In other words, she bought into the lie, right? Because that's what Ananias said. We sold the land for 500 shekels and we're giving it all to you. They sold it for 1,000 shekels or whatever. You know, we don't know how much it was, but whatever. He shortchanged. It's not that he shortchanged the church, but he said, we sold it, and we're giving it all to you. Because he wanted to be a big shot. So, what happens? Peter said, tell me, did you sell for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. Then, verse 9, Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. And she fell down. She bit the bullet. Again, Peter's speaking by revelation. But, you know, is Peter doing this to confront people, to be mean or hurt them?
No.
No. He's doing it because God told him to. He spoke by revelation. Did God want those people to die? I don't think so. He wanted them to repent and change their heart. We don't know how old Ananias and Sapphira were, but the shock of the truth took them out. I guess that could happen. Who knows? So verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So again, that word fear there, and we just read the note, it could be they were afraid, scared, or they were, you know, in great awe and respect for what was going on. It says upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You know, in the church, there may have been more respect than fear, and the people outside the church who heard about it, it might have been more fear. But who knows? Then it says in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, which is on the east side of the temple as far as what scholars say. And it was a place where people gathered, had an overhang. It was a porch, you know, and they could get in out of the weather and get in the shade if it was hot or out of the rain if it was raining, and they would gather there and meet. So the apostles, and it says by the hands. By the hands means by the works of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord. And so, you know, they would meet with one accord. They were all together. They were all excited about the word. In verse 13, it says, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. In verse 13, it says in the Working Translation, but none of the rest dared join to them. It seems the context would dictate this verse should end here, you know, and then it would continue on. And of the rest, thus durst no man join himself to them. And then, but the people magnified them, and believers were more multitude. It seems like it would be more like that. It makes more sense. So that's where we're going to stop tonight, and we'll continue on next week with more exciting adventures of Peter and John and the apostles. It's just like a serial.